This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And the title for our chapel message today is, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, to See You as Holy, Worthy, and Mighty. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as holy, worthy, and mighty. Our CIU year verse for the 2005-2006 school year is, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, as the NIV renders that verse. Now, these words are found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And I've been meditating on that entire chapter, and it's 13 verses, quite a bit this year. Maybe you have too. And when I do that with any passage of Scripture, I ask myself lots of questions. Like, how old was Isaiah when he began to speak out publicly and prophetically? What scriptures had already been written and did Isaiah have access to during his lifetime? What was happening historically and culturally during Isaiah's lifetime? Were there other biblical prophets of the Lord around at the same time as Isaiah? Did Isaiah know Uzziah personally, or did he just know him from a distance? Although the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, I think that Isaiah was probably about 30 years of age when he began to publicly speak out, though I don't have time to tell you how I come to that conclusion. But even if he was younger than that when he went public, he would have been around as a young child or a young adult to read the morning paper when the headline story told about Uzziah's arrogant entrance into the temple and the resulting leprosy and the king's banishment to a separate house. At least 21 books of the Old Testament had already been written by the time Isaiah came on the scene, including the 5 books of Moses. And we know that Isaiah had access to some, if not all, of that because he clearly makes references in his book to things like, quote, the scroll of the Lord and, quote, to the law and to the testimony, unquote. We know from the beginning of the book of Isaiah that he lived and preached during the reign of 4 kings of Judah in the southern kingdom, which means he also lived during the reign of 6 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and again was in full adulthood and would have read the paper on the morning that the headline story was about the fall of Samaria in the north to the ruthless and barbaric Assyrians. We know that there were at least 2 other prophets who were contemporary with Isaiah, and maybe even 4. Another way I study a passage like Isaiah chapter 6 is to play a little make-believe game with myself to see what the passage itself is saying. I imagine that I'm a secular agnostic archaeologist in the Middle East, and I find a fragment of an ancient scroll, much like the fragments of the over 400 scrolls that were found in the caves of Qumran on the northwest shores of the Dead Sea in 1947. And the fragment that I find contains the 13 verses of Isaiah 6 and nothing more. I ask myself, with careful study of this fragment and this fragment alone, what can I deduce both historically about the natural world and theologically about the supernatural world, at least from the writer's standpoint? And it's amazing with careful study how much a single passage like this can tell us. It's obviously a first-person account written by someone who, though he doesn't name himself in these verses, he does refer to himself by personal or possessive pronoun at least 13 times. We know there was a king named Uzziah. We know that the events described in this fragment took place in the year that that king died. We know there's a temple. In fact, it's called the temple. There's a seat or a throne. There's an altar. In fact, it's called the altar. There's a people. In fact, they're called the people. There is a land. In fact, it's called the land. And it's clear from this fragment that there's somebody called the Lord. In fact, the Lord is mentioned by name or personal pronoun 14 times. So we can deduce that the Lord is pretty important, at least to the writer. both by the frequency with which he is mentioned and also by how he is described. And we can deduce that there's some sort of plurality within this Lord, from the threefold expression holy used to describe him, and especially from the fact that the Lord calls himself us. Us. Who will go for us? I could go on, but you get the idea. Of course, we do have the rest of the book of Isaiah, and in fact, we have the rest of Scripture to shed light on what these 13 verses are talking about. Incidentally, Isaiah is quoted at least 74 times in the New Testament by most of the New Testament writers, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus affirms that Isaiah wrote this entire book, Jesus does, by quoting from both halves of it and by attributing those quotes to Isaiah himself. And Paul tells us that when Isaiah wrote, he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know, not just from the wording in Isaiah 6, but from the rest of Scripture, including from the rest of the book of Isaiah, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know from the Gospel of John that the one whom Isaiah saw here in chapter 6 was the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, the Apostle John quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He quotes this. And then he says in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Very interesting. And this makes perfect sense, since it is through Christ that God comes to us, and it is through Christ that we come to God. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. By the way, when we speak about the three persons of our triune God, we need to remember, as John Calvin so clearly points out in his Institutes, that while there is distinction between the persons of the Godhead, there is no division. Distinction, but not division. A very important point. Theologians have pointed out rightly, I believe, that God the Father is the author of all things, that God the Son is the mediator or channel of all things, and that God the Holy Spirit is the administrator or agent of all things. And theologians have pointed out that those distinctions are manifested in particular ways throughout human history. So it's not wrong to say that the Old Testament period is the distinctive age of the Father. The gospel period is the distinctive age of the Son. And the age in which we are currently living is the distinctive age of the Spirit. But distinction does not mean division. So wherever the Father is, and wherever the Father is working, the Son and the Spirit are, and the Son and the Spirit are working. Wherever the Son is, and wherever the Son is working, the Father and the Spirit are, and the Father and the Spirit are working. Wherever the Spirit is, and wherever the Spirit is working, the Father and the Son are, and the Father and the Son are working. Distinction, but not division. So the Son and the Spirit were present and working during the Old Testament age of the Father. And the Father and the Spirit were present and working during the gospel age of the Son. And the Father and the Son are present and working during this age, the age of the Spirit. And here in Isaiah 6, we see that our triune God, manifested to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, is holy. In fact, he is holy, holy, holy. Have you been thinking and praying about that this semester? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you as holy. There are at least two key concepts contained in the word holy. One is the concept of set apartness or otherness. God is God, and we are not. And we should never forget that, but we often do. And when we do, it's always dangerous. The other concept in the word holy is the idea of perfection and sinlessness. We are sinful and fallen. God is without sin. And the amazing thing is that he challenges us to become more and more like he is. Be holy, he tells us, as I am holy. This command, which is also a promise, deserves a whole message in itself, which we don't have time to go into this morning. But I hope that your constant prayer and desire day by day is, Lord, make me a holy man. Lord, make me a holy woman. This is something we should desire and strive for because it's something he has commanded us to do and it's something he enables us to do. There's only one other place in Scripture where the Lord is called holy, holy, holy. And that's in Revelation chapter 4, the passage that Antoinette read to us earlier. So I want you to look at that with me, would you? Revelation chapter 4. These two passages, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, are the only two places where we read this expression, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. And these two passages, though separated in time by at least 830 years, show us the constant cry, the ongoing eternal expression of the heavenly hosts. In fact, in Revelation 4:8, we're told that day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. I said a second ago that these two passages are separated by over 800 years. And I reached that conclusion by calculating that Isaiah probably had the vision described in Isaiah chapter 6 in approximately 740 BC when Uzziah died. And John had his vision here in Revelation near the end of the first century AD, meaning there were probably about 840 years between these two visions. On the other hand, looking at all this from God's perspective in heaven, in eternity, if eternity could be measured in time bites, 840 years is less than a single day. Since according to Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 1,000 years are like one day to the Lord, and 840 years are less than 1,000. And so these two incidents took place on the same day. The point I'm trying to make is that this is what is going on in heaven all the time. And here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see not only that the Lord is holy, but we also see that he is worthy. He is worthy of our praise and adoration and submission and worship. Three times in these two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, we read that our triune, holy, holy, holy God is worthy. We saw two of those in our scripture reading. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, you are worthy. And chapter 5, verse 9 says, you are worthy. But I want you to look at some verses that we didn't read yet, which tell us a third time that the Lord is worthy. Look at Revelation 5, starting with verse 11. Look at it in your Bible. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. There it is. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I love these verses in Revelation 5, and I've read them and meditated on them many, many times. But a number of years ago, I was meditating on these verses that clearly tell us that the Lord is worthy of our worship, and a little phrase stood out to me in a way I had never really seen it before. And that phrase is found in the second part of verse 13. Where we read these words, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now here's the phrase that stood out to me. You see it there? Forever and ever. I've underlined that in my Bible. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's a long time. You know that my wife and I were missionaries in Italy for 13 years. Shortly after we arrived there, we became aware that the Italian people as a whole are musically literate. They understand and appreciate the world's great music. And there's nothing quite like being in an audience of appreciative Italian music lovers who have just listened to some of the world's great music performed with excellence. I remember the first time I was in such a setting. The last notes had played, the curtain was beginning to fall, when suddenly everyone was up on their feet, clapping with thunderous applause. And as the audience continued to clap, somebody behind me started shouting. It was a man, and he said, "Bees!" And then over in the left balcony, I heard someone else call out, "Bees!" And then down near the orchestra pit, someone else shouted the same thing, "Bees!" And pretty soon the whole place was filled with the sound of people clapping and stomping and yelling, "Bees, bees, bees." And I wondered to myself, what were they saying? Well, they were saying the word bees, B-I-S, which is actually a Latin word that has been brought over into the Italian language, and it means again. It's the Italians' way of asking for an encore. Years ago, when we were living in the area of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a world-renowned Italian singer by the name of Luciano Pavarotti came and put on a concert at the huge Spectrum Sports Center. Here in America, we call him Luciano Pavarotti. At the end of that magnificent concert, the audience stood to their feet and they called him back to the platform. Are you ready for this? 11 times! 11 encores! Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to me, if I've been at a concert where the performers have really done an outstanding job, I love it when they come back to the platform at the audience's insistence and perform an encore. And maybe two, and maybe three. But after the third time, I find myself saying, "Who's the nut down near the orchestra pit that keeps clapping? I mean, enough is enough. It's getting late, and besides, I have to pay the babysitter. And after all, there's no one who is worthy of eternal praise." Oh, yes, there is. And his name is Jesus. When we see him as he is, we will never stop clapping. And so, in the margin of my Bible, next to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, I've written these words in bold capital letters. A justified, unending beast to the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and for eternity love and adore forever and ever. Our great God, revealed to us in the person of his Son, is worthy of our eternal, unending praise. Do you agree? But look more closely now at why Revelation chapters 4 and 5 tell us that he's worthy of our unending praise. Look at Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for, here we have the Greek word hoti, which is translated with the English word because many other places in the New Testament. It's the word Mary Magdalene uses when she meets the Lord outside the empty tomb, and he asks her why she's weeping, and she says, "Because, hoti, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." It's the word Jesus uses when he says to Thomas in the upper room, "Because, hoti, you have seen me, you have believed." It's the same word used just a few verses later here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, when John says, "I wept much because, hoti, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll." So it's perfectly legitimate for us to use the word because when translating this Greek word, hoti, here in Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The Italian believers in Italy love to sing and harmonize the words of Revelation 4:11. Tu sei degno, Signor. Tu sei degno di ricevere la gloria, l'onore e la potenza. Perché? Because, Tu hai creato tutte le cose. Tu hai creato tutto e per la tua gloria sono create. Tu sei degno, Signore. You are worthy, O Lord, because you created all things. So we see here in Revelation 4:11 that our God, the one for whom we stand and clap, the one who delights to come back for encore after encore, is worthy of our praise because he is the creator of all things. Now, hold on to that and go over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for," hoti, same Greek word used in 4:11, "for or because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." This reason that he is worthy is repeated in this same chapter in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, it talks about 100 million angels, living creatures and elders crying out with a loud voice. And in verse 12, it tells us what they're saying loudly. It says they're saying this loudly. They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." They all said it out loud, loudly. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Can we do that right now? Would you do that with me? These are the words. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Louder. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Oh. So in Revelation chapter 4, he's worthy because he's the creator. "You are worthy, O Lord, because you created all things." And in Revelation chapter 5, he's worthy because he's the redeemer. "You are worthy for," or "because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." So throughout the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament and through the prophet, the apostle John in the New Testament, we're lifted up to see our triune God who is holy, 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 and who is worthy, worthy, worthy. We might say in this regard that he is holy because of who he is, and he is worthy because of what he does. And what did he do? He created the world, and he redeemed us to himself by his blood. Now, someone here this morning might be saying, "Yeah, this is a good reminder that God is holy, and God is worthy, and we need to recognize him for who he is and what he did, but there's nothing really new here, so what's the big deal?" Well, there are two applications I want to make this morning before we leave. The first application, just in passing, though it is really important. And the second application, because it's so encouraging as we find ourselves in the intense final stretch of this semester. If the Lord is the creator and the redeemer, that means he has a double right to the ownership of your life. Write it down. Another way to say this is that you are not your own. You belong to him. And you belong to him because he made you and because he bought you. When you make something, it's yours because you made it. And when you buy something, it's yours because you bought it. The Lord made you and he bought you. One of the best illustrations of this is the little boy who lived out in the country and made a beautiful hand-carved, hand-painted toy sailboat from scratch and then took it to a nearby lake for a sail. But a sudden squall of wind caught the sail of the boat and jerked the string out of his hand, and the boat went sailing off. And try as he might, he could never find it, though he searched the shoreline day after day. Then one day, while he was in the nearby town to do some shopping with his family, he passed a second-hand shop, and there in the front display window of the store was his boat for sale. He went in and tried to convince the shop owners that he had made that boat and therefore it was his, but to no avail. They told him that if he wanted it, he'd have to buy it. And so for the next few months, he worked extra jobs for his parents and neighbors, saved up his money, went back to the store, and bought the boat that he had made and lost. And as he left that store with that special treasure in his hands, he said, "Now, little boat, you're twice mine because I made you and I bought you." Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah and throughout the revelation of John, indeed throughout all of Scripture, our great God is presented over and over again as our creator and as our redeemer. Listen to these words from Isaiah. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him that made it, 'He didn't make me'?" Couple that with these words from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "You are not your own. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Not yours, but God's. As creator and redeemer, he has a double claim to ownership over our lives because he made us and he bought us. But there's a second application I want us to make from this biblical picture of the Lord given here in Revelation 4 and 5. And I would say it this way. Because he is holy, 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 and because he is worthy, 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 he is mighty, mighty, mighty. In fact, as Isaiah says, he is almighty. Another way to say this is to say that he is able. Another way to say this is to say that he's completely sufficient. And before I show you how God's word clearly teaches this, let me talk just for a minute about some of the challenges some of us in this room are facing right now. Some of you have no idea how you're going to get all your reading and assignments done and pass all your exams before the end of the semester. Wow. Some of you have no idea where you're going to get the money needed to return next semester. Some of you are afraid to go home during the Christmas break because of bad family situations or circumstances that will involve temptation that you're pretty sure you won't be able to resist. Some of you are finishing your degree program this semester and you have no idea what you'll do next, and the future scares you, honestly. Some of you know exactly what you want to do next, but you have a huge amount of financial debt to pay off that stands in the way. Some of you are struggling with relationship issues or issues of engagement and marriage. And some of you are struggling with the thought that you might be single all your life. And some of you are facing serious health challenges or addiction issues. And some of you are struggling with the fact that others are better looking or smarter, have more money than you do, and it doesn't seem fair. And some of you are having trouble accepting yourself or being accepted by others. And some of you are struggling with your marriages. And some of you feel like failures as parents. And some of you are angry, even though you don't want to be. And some of you are having doubts about your faith. And some of you are experiencing serious depression, and you can't figure out if it's spiritual or psychological or physical or what. And some of you are struggling with conviction of sin. And some of you have an area of your life you know you need to surrender to the Lord, but you just keep holding on. And this is only a very partial list, so I'll let you fill in the rest. Perhaps with stuff you don't want any of us to know about and which we don't need to know about. But whatever it is, you would have to categorize it as a major challenge or problem or need, and you know that you can't face it, you can't solve it, you can't meet it yourself. So what to do? Or here's what to do. Turn your eyes on the King, the one who is holy and who longs to make us holy like himself. Turn your eyes on the King, the one who is worthy. And why is he worthy? Because he is the creator and because he's the redeemer. You are worthy because you created all things. You are worthy because you were slain and have redeemed us with your blood. Now think with me for a minute about the fact that our holy, worthy God is the creator. And look with me at Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I first learned these verses as a child from the older King James translation of the Bible that says this: I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? All one sentence with no question mark at the end. So I thought this meant that the writer believed he was going to get help from the hills somehow. Though I never could figure out how the hills were going to help him. Unless he thought of them as a good place to hide from trouble. You know, kind of head for the hills idea. Then I thought, well, maybe the writer thought that God was up in the hills, which he is, of course, as well as everywhere else, and that his help was going to come from the hills because that's where God was. But that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is exactly what he says. Let me repeat that. What he is saying here is exactly what he says. I will lift my eyes to the hills. In other words, I'm going to intentionally look at creation. Why? Because my help is going to come from the one who made those hills and everything else for that matter. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What is the writer of Psalm 121 doing here? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying if God can create the heavens and the earth, he can certainly handle anything else that comes along. So the writer says, I'm going to remind myself that he's the creator, and I'm going to reason from the greater to the lesser. And if he can do that, he can do anything. I remember Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, speaking from this platform here at CIU years ago, and he said something so simple, it was profound. I've never forgotten it. This is what he said. Do you believe Genesis 1:1? Then why are you concerned about anything else? If we had time today, I would have you look with me at many of the prayers of desperation throughout the Bible, where time after time, those praying, invoke the Lord as the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 9 through 20, we have the account of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who has soundly defeated all the nations around him, including the northern kingdom of Israel, sending his ambassadors to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and with vulgar and blasphemous language telling Hezekiah verbally and in a written letter that he's going to wipe out Judah as well. Hezekiah takes the letter to the temple, spreads it out before the Lord, and begins to pray, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of earth. Now listen to what he says next. You have made heaven and earth. What does that have to do with Hezekiah's problem? It has everything to do with Hezekiah's problem. You've made heaven and earth. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah reasons from the greater to the lesser, and so should we. Another quick example from the New Testament, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter and John are used of the Lord to miraculously heal a man who over 40 years has never walked a day in his entire life. They're arrested, put in jail overnight, then scolded and threatened by the Sanhedrin the next day, and forbidden to speak to anyone about Jesus before they're released. The two apostles join the other believers, tell them what the Sanhedrin has ordered, and in Acts 4:24 tells us that they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. What does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And the rest of Acts 4 tells us that that is exactly what happened. Not only is our God the mighty creator, but he's also the mighty redeemer. Now look with me finally at Romans 8:31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? And these things that Paul's referring to are what he calls the sufferings of this present time, which he explains are an inevitable part of living in a fallen world. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now watch what he says. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What's that talking about? That's talking about the cross, about the Lamb who was slain, about our mighty Redeemer. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now watch what he says. How shall he not with him also freely give us, that's you and me, all things? Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that the cross of Christ and what God did there is the most important event in time-space history. And Paul reasoning here, from the greater to the lesser, says, well, if God can do that, he can certainly do anything else. And he's telling that to us. How shall he not freely also with him give us all things? Do you believe that? Do you? I got a big amen when I talked about nobody being able to finish their assignments. And I hardly got an amen at all about this wonderful biblical truth. I stand here before you this morning as a living testimony to the truth of what we've studied. And I'm going to pray in a minute. Our holy, worthy God is mighty and able to meet all of our needs. I barely graduated from high school. I was accepted here on academic warning, yet I graduated from the Bible college and the seminary with an amazingly decent grade point average. I was scared to death to ask a girl out, let alone ask a girl to ever marry me. But the Lord enabled me to do both, and has blessed me for 36 years with an incredible life and ministry partner. I had absolutely no money when I graduated from CIU. And the year after I graduated and before I got married, I worked here at CIU as a single man for $20 a week, plus a dorm room and meals in the cafeteria, so that when it came time to get married, after my tithes and offerings, I had about $500. And the promise of $290 of missionary support a month for all living expenses, that is, if I could raise it. I'd never lived in a foreign culture. I'd never raised kids. I'd never spoken or read or written a language other than my own. I'd never worked in a Roman Catholic country. I'd never lived year by year under the threat of expulsion from the country where I was living. I never drank coffee or wine. I'd never planted a church. I'd never led a mission agency. But looking back, I can say that my help came from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Looking back, I can say he who spared not his own son Freely with him also gave me everything I needed, gave us everything we needed to do anything he wanted us to do. Just before we left Italy to return to North America to assume the leadership of the mission agency we were serving with, we decided as a family to take a car trip to several European countries that we hadn't visited, even though we'd been living in Europe for 13 years. Our final stop on that trip was Paris, France, and while we were there, we decided to visit the Eiffel Tower. Though not the tallest man-made structure in the world, it's still an awesome open-air structure that rises 1,058 feet above the ground. In fact, when we got to the base, Annette, my wife, took one good look at the tower and said, "I'll stay here with the baby while you and the guys go to the top if you want to." So I took Heather, Laura, and Frankie. We stood in a long line, waited and waited to get into the elevator. Finally, we did, and we went up, 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 up until the elevator stopped, and we got out, only to discover that we were only halfway up, and that you had to stand in line to get into another elevator that would take you to the top. So we stood in line, and finally we got into the second elevator, and we went up, 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 until we arrived at the top observation deck and got out. People were milling about, oohing and aahing, taking pictures. It was a sunny, cloudless day, and you could see the sprawling mass of the greater Paris area with its 20-some million people, and it was just like you could pick up the whole city and hold it in your lap. And, well, as we were walking around over in the corner, I spied an opening in the ceiling of the observation deck, and it had a ladder-like stairway going up into it. There were no signs saying no entry. So I grabbed Heather's hand, told her to grab Laura's hand, told Laura to grab Frankie's hand, and for them all to follow me. And up the ladder we went, through the opening, and out onto another deck that was above the official observation deck and only had a rather flimsy rail around it. And we were the only people up there. And as we stood there holding each other's hands, we could feel the tower moving. And at that moment, I looked down at 7-year-old Frankie, and his eyes were as big as saucers. He was standing at the top of the largest man-made structure in the world, and he'd ever been on, and he knew it. The picture of the expression on his face will be forever printed in my mind. Well, we went down the ladder. No one ever said anything to us. We took the elevators back to the ground floor. The next day, we drove back to Italy, ending our vacation and trip. A couple weeks later, it was early evening. We just finished eating supper as a family, and it was time for family devotions. We were reading through the book of Romans each night, and I knew that on that particular night, we were going to read Romans 10. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? How shall they preach unless someone sends them? And so forth. That week I had read an article in a secular newspaper about a distraught mother in China who was forced to have her baby girl aborted because of the one family, one child policy, and who had waited patiently and angrily for the right moment. And when that moment came, she snatched the twin boys of the woman doctor who had performed her abortion and jumped into a river, drowning herself and them in revenge. I also read an article that same week in a Christian magazine about how the doors of China, this was 1983, how they were beginning to open back up and how believers from the outside were getting back into the country with the message of the gospel. So I read portions of those two magazine articles to the family, and then we read those penetrating how shall they hear questions in Romans 10. And before we prayed, I looked at Laura, our 9-year-old, who was the most serious and thoughtful of our 4 children, and asked her, "Laura, if God asked you to go to China as a missionary, would you do it?" I could see Laura's Adam's apple extend and recede as she swallowed hard, mentally counting the cost of the question and her answer. And then she said, "I would, Daddy, if God wants me to." And right then, 7-year-old rambunctious Frankie, with unusual tenderness for a hard-playing boy, reached out his chubby hand, put it on Laura's arm, and said to her with eyes wide open and with great conviction, "Laura, if God wants you to go to China as a missionary, don't you ever forget that Jesus is bigger than the Eiffel Tower." Do you believe that? Let's pray. You are holy. You are worthy. Our worthy Creator. Our worthy Redeemer. You are mighty. You're bigger than the Eiffel Tower. Lord, I claim the truth of what we've studied today for every single person here in this room, no matter what he or she is facing. And by faith, today, we accept who you are and receive by faith the help that you promised to give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.